Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you for that word of salvation. Thank you that we have had that proclaimed to us, and we pray you would send your spirit to teach us this morning. Lord, without your spirit's help, we are just stumblers throughout your word. But with your spirit's help, we will understand it more and more. And Father, we pray that as we would look at your word, that we would get to know it better and understand it and be faithful to it and thus be faithful to you. We thank you that you have given us that word that we can read and think and talk about, discuss with each other, and we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for our visitors, we're glad to have you. We are studying the book of Jude, and we are just about verse 7 and 8, right in that part. So let's have a review of what we've seen in the book of Jude so far. The structure of the book of Jude is pretty simple. It's got five parts. Number one is, you know, the statement of who the author is. So that's number one, is the author statement. Okay, and then number two is the purpose statement. And number three is a long discourse about the, we're going to call them the teachers in the church. And then there is number four, which is sort of an application part of it. Okay. And number five is, interestingly enough, not a benediction, but a doxology at the end. Okay. And what's a doxology compared to a benediction? Okay. Well, what's a benediction?
No, benediction.
It's a blessing from God. Calling down a blessing upon God. The opposite of benediction is what? Curse. Right. Okay. It's calling down curses. Is there any curses in Scripture? Okay. Give me one. Give me a New Testament one. Okay. This is going to shock you because you have heard it a lot. Maranatha. Where is it? What does it say?
Are you getting, we need to put our scriptures.
If I can find it in first, isn't it 2 Corinthians 13? For all of those who disagree, may they be cursed or something like that. And then Maranatha is the next phrase, which means what?
Come quickly.
So it's in the context of judgment. And I can't find it exactly. I'm sorry. I thought it was 2 Corinthians 13. Somebody who's got a... Well, I've got a concordance here. So there are curses in Scripture. If I can find it. This is a Greek concordance, and I can't remember how to spell it in Greek. Maranatha. M-A-R, right? Not M-A-N. Maranatha. Matureo. I can't find it. I'm sorry about that. We'll have to look to...
Google?
Yeah, Google it. Would you find it for me? Yeah, go ahead. Okay, anyway, so there's a doxology at the end, which is a word of blessing to God rather than a benediction. So that's the outline of the book of Jude. We have looked who the author is. Who's who? Jude. And how does he identify himself?
Brother of James.
Yeah, brother of James and, right, the servant or the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, all of you who have siblings, when's the last time you called yourself the slave of your sibling? Your brother or your sister? Probably not too often, right? I'm the oldest of five. Do you think any of them say, you know, identify themselves as, you know, I've got Joanne and Mike and Tom and Nancy. Can you picture them say, you know, pick one, Tom, the slave of John? It's not going to happen. Not going to happen, right? But yet Jude did that, okay? And the purpose of the book was what? I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but rather I decided to write to you to do what?
Contend earnestly for
Contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered. Why? Because there's certain people in the church, right? And we saw the five attributes of those people. They had snuck into the church or sneaked into the church, right? They were ungodly men, right? They've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Just think of some of the items that are on that list, okay? And then there's this long section, which is we're in right now, which is a description of the teachers. And then the application is, remember, the purpose is to tell us to contend earnestly for the faith, and this is how you contend earnestly for the faith. So when we get down to that, we'll see what that means. So we are just finishing up the section, the first description. And one of the things we saw in Jude is that he seems to use three things a lot. And we see that in verse 5. Now, where I want to remind you that once you knew this, that the Lord, having what? Saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So in this section here, when he starts to describe them, in the first set, or the first triad, the first item of three things is, remember this Old Testament history, and it is the people and the spies, right? So the story of the spies. Okay. This, new pen, and I can't write with them at all. The spies. Okay, how many spies? 12, one from each tribe came back. You had a report by the committee and the minority report. So all of us who have been to Presbyterian General Assembly understand that. And the minority report was the one that was godly. And they said, let's go forward, let's trust God. But the majority or the committee report basically said, nope, we can't do it. And so God said, because you didn't trust me, doesn't say because you didn't believe me, it says because you didn't trust me, therefore you're going to wander around for 40 years. Okay, so that was the one story. Then the next one is the angels. And what do we know about the angels? Right, they didn't stay where they're supposed to stay, in their appointed realm. Okay, some sort of rebellion. And now we're going to the third one, which we're just starting to look at, and that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And when we're asking these questions, when we're looking at these events, we need to always ask the question, what is going on? Why are these items here? And how do they fit Jude's purpose in the book? Okay? And it's very easy to do what, at least I enjoy doing this, a lot of us, to get down in the weeds and the dirt, then on there and really figure out what's going on. You know, we looked at the spy story, and we looked at the angels, and we looked at how the New Testament has looked at some of these stories, and we're going to do that a little bit with Sodom and Gomorrah. But let's remember what the author has to say. And I think that verse after this is really a transition verse between this and the next section because of the items that are there, and we'll look at that. Okay. And why is Jude going into these? Well, one of the thoughts we had is Jude is talking about sin in the church, right? He's talking about sin in the church, and his point, it seems to be, that sin is serious, and we need to take sin seriously. Because when he talks about these situations, the first two are, if you want to use the language, a broad language, there's within the covenant community, right? The spies, etc., and the angels, if you want to use that kind of language, heavenly language, talk about the covenant community up there. And that sin is serious. And one of the themes that seems to be there is that what happens here to Israel? What is the word that's used? God destroyed them. And we saw that the destruction took 40 years. It wasn't instantaneous destruction, okay? Angels are judged by God. They're being reserved for judgment. They're in chains. In Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to get destroyed. You see that all three of these events seem to have the theme, sin is serious and God punishes sin. That seems to be one of the themes that Jude has here. So let's now look to, at the top of page 9 of your study sheets, let's look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. So let's get a little context. Verse 5 of Jude. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. See, there's the point. Did not believe. That's the same language we saw back in Leviticus. It isn't that they disobeyed God. It's they didn't trust God. And because they didn't trust God, they didn't obey God. But the driving force of what they did that was wrong was lack of trust of God, lack of trust in God. In verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains until darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, where is this story in the Old Testament? It's not. Okay? Jude seems to be referring to a popularly known story. Just because events are not in the Old Testament doesn't mean they didn't happen. And just because Jude's later on going to refer to some apocryphal stories doesn't mean that Jude is attributing scripture to those. Just like if the pastor, and I use this example, says, no, there's a lesson to be learned. Remember the story of the little red hen. And, you know, the pastor would recount the story of the little red hen. You know, who will help me plant the grain, and who will help me, you know, harvest the grain, and who will help me grind the grain, and who will let me bake the bread, and all the rest of the kind of stuff. Not me, says the pig. Not me, says the dog. You know, that whole story, right? So the pastor says, just because of that, remember the story of the little red hen, okay? If you're lazy and you don't work, you're probably not going to get anything to eat in the long run. Okay, that's what the story's telling you, right? Now, does that mean the pastor thinks the story of the little red hen actually happened? If he uses that story? No. You know, the animals didn't have that kind of a discussion, you know. You know, chickens don't plant grain, okay, all of that. Doesn't think that actually happened, but the pastor could refer to that, okay. So same idea that's going on here. Then we get to this last one, verse 7. And as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So let's take a look at that, and let's go back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is in Genesis 18 and 19. So let's go back, turn back, and recount the story, reread the story, so we have it fresh in our mind. So, what is happening? Abraham and Sarah and the whole household are there, and they're camped around the terebinth trees of Mamre. And these three men come up. You know, they're walking. Okay, verse 2, so he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he had seen them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have not found favor in your sight, do not pass from your servant. Please let a little water be brought, wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself, that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. So typical Bedouin type of courtesy. You see somebody out there, the lands are dangerous. Come on in, rest, have something to eat. And they said, go ahead and do that. Abraham hurries and tells Sarah, and you know, these things to me look like it takes a long time to make bread, doesn't it? To knead the dough and everything else and get it ready, then put it in the oven, and then to bake it. Okay. And Abraham runs to the herd, takes a tender and young good calf. So he's got to find the animal. He's got to slaughter the animal, you know, bleed it, gut it out, you know, take some pieces of the meat out, so probably skin it. And that takes a long time. When I went pig hunting a couple years ago, a guy was doing that, and he was hanging up the animals, and he was using a sawzall to help cut that. You know, you all know what a sawzall is? You know, a tool like that? Yeah, he was using a sawzall to cut the pig up into pieces, and that took a long time. Okay, so how long did it take Abraham to do this? Okay, so they say to him, well, where's Sarah, your wife? And he says, in the tent. And he said, I will return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Well, this is obviously the Lord God talking to him. Sarah was listening in the tent, which was behind them. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, have I grown old, and shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Okay. Now, the New Testament uses this a lot, doesn't it? Okay. What does the Lord say? Aha, you laughed at what I said, therefore you're going to name your son what? Which means laughter. Now, can you imagine that? Yeah. You have a child named Laughter, and every time you call him, you say, hey, Laughter, come here. Now, we don't name kids that way, do you? Now, I read a book where a man named one of his sons Winner. And Winner had a younger brother, and guess what he named that younger brother? Loser. Okay? That's true. Okay, now, can you imagine calling your kids Winner and Loser? Come here. Winner ended up being a drug pusher, and Loser ended up being a cop. He went by Lou. Okay? But imagine naming that child. Now, we a lot of our names have meaning, but we don't think of that too often, right? You know anybody named Sarah? It's Hebrew word for princess. You probably don't call the person princess. Okay, sometimes you know somebody whose nickname is Trudy, but their real name is Prudence. You may not call them Prudence because they may not like the name. Okay, but you, okay, Prudence, I think, is kind of a nice name. Okay, okay, but sometimes names like Joy, that's kind of a, used to be a common name. Okay, so anyway, so she says Laughter, and God says, no, you're going to name that child Laughter. And also this phrase, after I have grown old, and shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also. Where is that phrase referenced in the New Testament? Do you know? My Lord being also, being old. 1 Peter chapter 3. Sarah called her husband Lord. Remember that one? It's a good thing. Well, I think we ought to have a women's group here. Instead of Women's in Action, we ought to call them Daughters of Sarah. Okay? Okay? Yeah, because she called her husband Lord. Okay. Yeah. Diane does not have a smile on her face. Look at 1 Peter 3, okay. For this manner, verse 5, in former times the holy women also trusted in God, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Okay. Whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. See? So she called her husband Lord, right there. That's the point. Okay. So the men come, and a lot of people think that because there's three of them, that this is sort of a Trinitarian statement. Okay, so they come and they talk to him. Okay, I didn't laugh, but you did laugh. Okay. So the men rose and they look towards Sodom and they say, shall we not tell Sodom what we're going to do? And they tell him, going to destroy the city of Sodom. And this is where Abraham has his famous argument with God, I guess you would say, or discussion with God, trying to convince God not to. Okay, I'm going to go down there, fine. And if you finally gets down to find 10, you know, righteous men, will you not destroy it? Yes, if I find 10 righteous men, I'll not destroy it. Does he find 10 righteous men? No, he destroys the city. Okay, so it goes on there. Now, verse 19. One of the angels goes one way, two of the angels go down to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting there in the gate of Sodom. Now, who sat in the gates of the city? Leaders, the elders of the city, right? So some people think that this shows that Lot was a leader of the city by this time. He had been there for a few years. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself to his face toward the ground. He said, hear now, my lords, please turn to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way. Does this not sound like Abraham, the typical again, even though he's living in a city, he's not a Bedouin, but he's being courteous to the strangers. And he said, no, we'll just camp out here in the city square. And he goes, no. And he turned to them and he entered his house. Now he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread and they ate. Now, why did Lot not want the two men to stay in the city square?
The people of the city.
Okay, yeah, does the text tell us? We typically think because of the people of the city. I read a guy, and his answer was, what had just happened? You remember a few chapters before, Abraham had a battle with the people of Sodom, etc., and had destroyed them, and there had been some other battles going on, and that Lot was afraid that these two men might be spies. And the way you can make sure a spy does not accomplish his mission is do what? Watch them. So they had them spend the night in Lot's house. Therefore, they couldn't go out and spy out the city to see what was going on. And that's why he did it. What does the text tell us? Doesn't. Okay. So therefore, think of this. Okay. What is the language that's used? Let's go on. Okay. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called aloud and said to them, where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them. Now, what are they trying to say here? The typical answer among some people is that they were going to use the term of today, sodomize them, have homosexual relations with them. Okay. Some people want to say, no. They wanted to introduce them and get to know them. I'm serious. After all, they were spies. And we wanted to get to know these guys to make sure they didn't spy on us. Okay, this is very common these days that scholars are saying that. Okay, because the word means to get to know. Now, obviously, we know that it has sexual connotations. You know, Adam knew his wife Eve. Okay, what does the Virgin Mary say to the angel? How can I have a baby? Because
not known a man.
Yes, and that's why the translations that say, because I am a virgin, do not do you a good service, do they? You need to understand how that word know is used throughout Scripture, that it has the connotation of sexual relationship. So if your translation says, because I'm a virgin, yes, that's what she meant. But the actual language there is, I do not know a man. Okay, so let's go on. So, verse 6. So Lot went out through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brothers, don't do so wickedly. Well, if they wanted to just get to know them and get acquainted with them, it wouldn't be something wicked, would it? Okay. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Does this mean they've never been introduced to a man? No. Okay. Let them bring them out to you that you may do unto them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason why they have come under the shadow of my roof. So what do the interpreters say about this? I will keep a watch on these guys to make sure they don't spy out the city, and you take my two daughters and, you know, incarcerate them somewhere. Just be careful with them, but incarcerate them, and you can give me my daughters back when these men here, when I take them to the edge of this town the next morning, and they leave and go on their way. Doesn't seem to fit what the text is saying, but this is what people are saying. This what's going on here. Okay? We need to be aware of what's going on there. And they said, stand back, and they said, and this one came in here to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now how we will deal worse with you than with them? So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were in the doorway in the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. God would not strike them with blindness if what they really wanted to do was get to know these guys. And become acquainted with them. And so the story goes on. Okay? So the situation with the daughters. Verse 18, please know, my lords, indeed, now that your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy shown by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me. See, now the city is near enough, so he goes to the city of Zoar. Okay? And ultimately, this destruction comes. Verse 23. Okay. When the sun had risen upon the earth, when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Do any of you have a translation other than brimstone? Yeah? Sulfur. Somebody will think it was sulfur? Okay. You all have smelled burning sulfur? It smells pretty bad. Okay, right? Okay. Yes? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
The incident not me.
Oh.
Broken it at all.
In what verse? 18?
18, my daughter.
Oh, that one? Was that appropriate when Lot said, take my daughters? No. You guys out here are going to forcibly rape some people, take my daughters and do with them, but not these two people that are under my roof? No, that was a wicked thing for him to do. Don't you think?
Well, you were wrong, you said.
If I were Lot, I'd have got out my shotgun and solved the problem real quick. And yeah, they didn't have weapons like I have back then, right? Seriously, what would we do? No. And we trust in the Lord to take care of us, and if we need to do something to defend ourselves, we defend ourselves. Okay? But we don't offer up one sin in place of another sin. Right? Okay. I think that's a good question. Because it's interesting, Peter, when he reflects on this, I think it's Peter, not later in Jude, describes Lot as righteous Lot. We don't think of Lot as that way very often, do we? Yeah. Particularly the whole story about, I want the better land, I'll let my uncle have the crummy land, but I want the land down there that's really good and fertile for my animals. Yeah.
John, just another example of, like, when you showed us the pyramid of the sons that were chosen, mm-hmm. the bad guys, it just shows you that it's God, it's not...
Yes.
You know, you don't be confused that righteousness comes from us.
Exactly.
Here's these very unrighteous people who God chooses to have with peace.
To Lot, Jacob.
Yeah.
Right, people like that. Yeah, all of that, right.
It's the sons that we look at and you're like, what?
Yeah, because it's all of God's grace. God chooses who he's going to choose. Yeah.
It makes sense to us always.
No, it doesn't. So the Lord rains down on them fire and brimstone or fire and sulfur and overflows those cities, all the plain, the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Now, the rest of biblical history, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are never rebuilt or repopulated. But the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is recounted a few times and is used even now as in Jude as a lesson. Right? We know about Sodom and Gomorrah, but the cities are never repopulated. God judged them because of their wickedness. And their wickedness was what we're talking about. Well, Jude tells us, okay, in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, there were three cities. One was Zoar. That was not destroyed, so to Sodom and Gomorrah and two other small towns. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. What is that that he's talking about? And the answer is, I think, their homosexual relations. Now, Jude goes on and says, they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What does it mean to be an example? Now, sometimes the word example is used as somebody to emulate. Do this. Sometimes an example is don't do that. Isn't it also good to learn what not to do? Okay? That's what we're getting from Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I want us to do a little thinking about this whole concept of an example, and particularly as we going to spend a little bit with some Greek vocabulary because of what is happening with the use of the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to kind of go out of order of our questions because I want us to see how the New Testament uses the idea of an example. The Greek word here is digma, D-E-I-G-M-A. You see that in your notes. There's another word, hupodigma. You see the same root. Hupo is the word for under. Okay, and the opposite is hyper, which is above or high, but it's really kind of an intensifier is what the prefix is for. 2 Peter 2:6, John, etc. Okay, and tupos. And there is a movement in the Reformed Church, and we see it a lot, to look at the Old Testament as basically nothing but types. Now, why do people do that? And the answer is, and it's a good, solid concern. They see a lot of people misusing the Old Testament. And let me give you some examples of people misusing the Old Testament. Okay? What is the story of David and Goliath all about? Come on, you've heard it. Go out and slay the Goliaths in your life. Right? That's not what the story of David and Goliath is about. But you ever heard a sermon like that? See, it even bothers him. See? What a good theologian he's getting to be. Haven't you heard sermons like that? Well, how do you deal with the story of David and Goliath? Let me give you another one. You ever sung a song called Dare to be a Daniel? I like the song. I think it's a legitimate song. There are people in the OPC that hate the song, and let me tell you, it was almost excluded from the Trinity hymnal. Okay, you know that? It's in there, right? Okay? We're studying Daniel in the evenings, right? The book of Daniel. Some people, see how that is like an example? Kind of, they call it moralisms because some people misuse the scripture. Let me give you another one. Gideon and the fleece. Okay? So what are you supposed to do? Well, you set your fleece. Come on, I've heard people got to set out a fleece. Okay, now how do you set out a fleece? If you're going to set out a fleece like Gideon, at least make it a real fleece. I heard somebody say, go out and get your wife's powder puff and put it in the backyard. Okay? Right? Now, but seriously, people say, look at that. Gideon in the fleece. And what did Gideon do? Lord, you told me this, but if you're really serious, Lord, I'm going to put this fleece out in the backyard and make the fleece wet and all the ground around it dry. Well, the Lord does it. And then the next night, make the fleece dry and all the ground around it wet, and the Lord does it. Have you ever thought of this? That when Gideon did it, it was sin? Sin. Why? Number one, because God said, I'm doing this. And if you look at the text, Gideon never says, are you really God? How do I know you're really God? He never says that. He says, God, if you're going to keep your word to me, do this. Now, is that legitimate to say, God, if you're going to keep your word to me? Second thing Gideon is interesting, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, you may not test the Lord. You may not test, the Lord can test you, but you may not test the Lord. And if you read the language there, Gideon says, now I know this is kind of touchy, Lord, but let's do this thing here. And I'll put the fleece out in the backyard. But come on, haven't you heard people preach sermons about Gideon and the fleece, about how to determine God's will for your life? Now I'm going to really get controversial. It is sin to try to determine the secret will of God. It's not controversial. Oh, you see. Okay. Now, what do I mean by the secret will of God? What does God want for tomorrow? What does God want me to do? You can look at God's scripture, you can get principles, but you go beyond that and you're trying to determine the secret will of God, it is sin. Deuteronomy 29:29. Right? The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children that we may know them. Now, I want you all to give me a couple more examples of Old Testament. Not sermons. I'm not talking about old sermons. We don't want to pick on sermons, okay, necessarily. But we're going to be anonymous here, okay? But have you heard any other Old Testament people's thoughts or applications that are looking at, and the term used typically in the theological world is moralisms, you know, like David and Goliath, those kinds of things, Gideon and the fleece, trying to get that. Can you think of any other examples?
Jacob.
What about Jacob? Yes. If you will bless me, I will. Right, okay, exactly. He does that, doesn't he? Okay. What else? Think of any others? Okay, I know I've thrown you a curveball. Maybe you can come up with some others later. Now, the reaction against that misuse of the Old Testament is this. And isn't it true pendulums always tend to swing too far the other way? And so what they want to say is everything is a type of Christ. And you hear that all the time, okay? And that's where they go to 1 Corinthians 10 here, and the word tupos, that's where the note is here, okay, 1 Corinthians 10, because tupos is the word type. Okay? But let me give you an example. The scriptures say the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ, and he's come to us and he's brought us the wisdom of God. So how do you deal with that when you talk about what's called the wisdom literature in the Old Testament? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Those books are called the wisdom literature. And so what people say is you look at the Proverbs and they're talking about Jesus. You mean the Proverbs have nothing to tell me about how I'm supposed to live? That's right. I'm not exaggerating. You see how the pendulum has swung too far the other way? The Proverbs are just about Jesus, so they're never about me. What? All those principles in Proverbs? They don't apply to me. That's right. Okay. Or how about Psalm 1? What is Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who what?
Does not walk in the company of the
ungodly. And?
Sit in the seat of my friend, stand in the way of sin.
Okay. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he shall meditate day and night. And what happens? He will be like the tree planted by the rivers of water. And what he does will prosper. Right? But, what's the next verse? But the ungodly are not so. So what the ungodly do is not going to prosper, right? So I heard this sermon, okay? You see that right there? That's not a promise for you. That's a sermon. OP minister, not our pastor. Praise God. Okay? That's not a promise for you. And by the way, that part about the ungodly that are not so, that's talking about Jesus. What? Yes. Talking about Jesus who took our sin for us. Okay? You see how the pendulum has swung too far? That everything is typology and there's no application for us in the Old Testament? Now, we're going to ask the question, when Jude, where does all this come from? When Jude says Sodom and Gomorrah is an example for us, what does that mean? Is it moralisms? Is it typology? Or is it something in the middle? Now, here I am in the middle. I know that's hard to believe. Okay, but here I am in the middle because I think we need some of each. And if you look at how the New Testament controls or interprets the Old Testament, you see some really interesting statements. Okay? What was that?
It says right after it.
And? Read it.
Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since in the same way as these indulged in gross immoralities and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life.
Right. So, what was the eternal fire they had? The fire and brimstone that came down. That is a type of what? The judgment of God to come. Right? So there is typology in the Old Testament. Of course there's typology in the Old Testament. Okay? Remember, is it Psalm 16 about you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay? And Peter says, now wait a minute. That's David that wrote it, and there's David's tomb right there, and he points to it. David couldn't have been talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus, right? The son of David. Right? So there's typology in the Old Testament. But let's look at a couple other examples of how Scripture deals with this. And let's look at the word hypodigma, 2 Peter 2:6, okay? Which is the same root word, you see. So if we go to 2 Peter 2:6, we'll go to verse 4 to get the context. For if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be preserved for judgment, does that not remind us of the second one of those, of that triad that we had in Jude? Okay. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Okay. That's one that Noah is one that Jude does not deal with. And six, and turning the example or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So what is it saying? Remember, God judges sin. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. It really happened. God is not neutral towards sin. God doesn't wink towards sin. God judges sin. Okay, there's an example. Okay. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. I don't mention it here because it isn't one of the words that's there, but it's the concept. Okay. Now, Hebrews 11 is the big famous by faith passage. By faith, Abraham did this. By faith, it's got all those people, right? And we look at that, and quite often people say, you should go out and do what they do. You should have the faith they do. I really think the passage is not quite that. That's part of it. But the real point of the passage is, you are new covenant people of God. You have more than they did, so God expects more of us than those people. That seems to be what it's saying at the end of chapter 11. Okay, verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, let us also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In other words, when you get persecuted or picked on for your faith and you get discouraged, remember Jesus. Okay. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. You have forgotten the exhortation that speaks to you as sons. What exhortation is that? Look at the quote. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. For if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father has not chastened? Dear people, who are the sons that this is talking about? It's you and me. And where does this quote come from? Look in your cross references. Where is it? Proverbs. Is the son of Proverbs only Jesus? The answer is no, it's also us. It's addressed to us as the sons. So is Proverbs talking about wisdom and Jesus is the wisdom of God? Yes, but there's also wisdom for us there. And we should remember that when we read Proverbs. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 10 because this is the classic passage. for people who want to disagree with me look at, and they want to say it is all typology. And I want to say, no, it is part typology and part not typology. Now, brethren, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Again, you've heard my joke about that, right? Yeah. Yeah. Who was immersed? Right. Okay. Okay. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, there's typology. When Moses hit the rock and the water came, that's a picture of the Lord supplying their needs. Later on, the Lord told him to talk to the rock at a different time. And what did Moses do? He hit the rock when the Lord told him to talk to the rock. And that's why you're not going to the promised land, Moses. Okay? You're not going to the promised land because you hit Christ. The rock was Christ. But with them, most of God was not well pleased, for the bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Now you see the word in verse 6 for examples? That's a different word. That's the word tupos, type. And they want to say these things were types. Yes, they were types. But were they also examples? Well, look at the rest of the sentence. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Don't be like them. That you see, yes, it's a type, but it's also an example. It's not either or, it's both and. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And let us not tempt Christ. Did you ever think of what they did as tempting Christ? Don't you think it is tempting the Father or tempting God? But it says tempting Christ. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, the fiery serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And all these things happened to them as what? Now the Greek word is type, tupos, again, okay? But example, for they were written for our admonition, okay? Our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So yes, they're a type, but yes, they're also examples. Don't be like them, okay? If any of you have ever coached athletics for kids, one thing you do is say, see this, here's a good example to follow. See this, don't do that. Okay? You ever coach soccer? One thing you're not supposed to do is step on the guy's foot and give him an elbow at the same time. Don't do that. Okay? I went and talked to the coach once of my kids' team. Well, he was the coach. He was the coach of the opposing team. And I said, your kids are dirty. And I told it to his face. Okay? I don't know, but you didn't teach them not to be dirty because they're dirty. And they were dirty, okay? Out there in the field. Okay? So, therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted about which you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. This promise that we know so well, what is the context? All of those Old Testament sins that are given to us as an example. And God will rescue them like God will rescue you like he would have rescued them if they would have been faithful. Therefore, be faithful. That's why it says next verse, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, back to Jude. Because the point of all this is, what's Jude about? Jude references this and Jude talks about Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. So dear people, when you read the Old Testament, look for Christ, yes, but look for examples also. It's not either or, it's both and. And let me say this to you. When you read the Old Testament, you've got to be very careful. You have to be very careful that you don't misuse Scripture one way or the other. It's very easy for the pendulum to swing too far one way or the other. Everything is moralisms. I heard a sermon out of the Psalms once. I was sick, and Diane and I were at home watching the sermon on TV, and this psalm was talking about the United States. That's what the person said, famous preacher in San Diego. And I felt so sorry for the Europeans that heard that sermon. and the people in Africa and the people in Asia that heard that sermon, because the psalm wasn't for them. Now, how could we say that? Okay, or you go the other way, and everything's irrelevant to you. You know, Psalm 1 is not a promise to you at all. Don't do either one of those extremes. Okay, handle God's word carefully. Now, let's go back to Jude. What's going on here? Why is Jude, why does he bring up these three examples? Okay, so let's put them on the board. What are they? The first one was the story with the spies, right? What's the second one? Something about the angels who did not keep their place. And what's the third one? Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does Jude bring up these three? Why? Look at the next verse. Okay, we have to, we look at the details, and there's wonderfully interesting stuff here. But what is Jude doing? Look at the next verse. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. These dreamers. Now, who is he talking about? These people that I think were these false teachers. And the hint here is, I think, that these people were saying they were getting a message from God in their dreams. And right, y'all know, you hung around people like that, that God talks to them directly, and you bring up scripture to them, and they got these direct revelations from God, and you tell me which one wins. Not scripture, because God told me this. Scripture always takes second place to that kind of stuff. And what about these dreamers? What did they do? What are they? Okay, somebody read them to me.
Defile
the flesh. Does that sound like Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay, so defile the flesh. Does that sound like the angels? And what about the third one?
This is the third one.
Blaspheme the glorious one. The word is blasphemo, I think is the term. Okay, the word is blaspheme. Okay, so they speak evil of dignitaries, is how it's translated. Okay, so they blaspheme or they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, the word dignitaries here is doxos, related to that. What is that? That's the word glories or glorious ones. Okay, well, if this one is Sodom and Gomorrah, if this one is the angels, how is this one related to the story of the spies? Well, go back and read that story. And what did they do when the spies came back and they said, we can't go in there. They're great. They're huge. They're giants. There's no way. Oh, let's go back. And Moses told them, said, no, let's go forward. So what's the reaction of the people? Let's
go.
Yeah, we want new leaders. Let's kill Moses. Let's elect ourselves some new leaders who are going to take us back. See how they spoke evil of Moses and the leaders is what they did. So you see, what I think Jude is doing when he brings these three items is referring back to those in reverse order. Okay? And what these people, these dreamers, are getting these ideas, and I think that this stuff is going on in the church. This kind of sexual immorality was going on among people in the church. This kind of rebellion, rejection against authority, these people were speaking evil of dignitaries, the glorious ones, that was going on in the church. That's why Jude picks these three examples. These just didn't come out of nowhere. I mean, there's hundreds of Old Testament stories Jude could have picked. Why did he pick these three? Because these are talking about what was going on in the church. And when they had our dreamers, when they get their authority from what they dream, what they think God is giving them as far as revelations, God gives them this direct revelation, that's what wins. Come on, you've heard people say, God wants me to divorce my spouse. But God says, don't divorce. I hate divorce. But it's okay with God this time because he told me. We've heard that kind of language. And Scripture always loses whenever somebody dreams. Scripture always loses. Whenever they claim direct revelation, Scripture loses. Okay? So what did the dreamers do? Because that's what was going on in the church. Questions? Yeah?
Talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, when he says defile the flesh and he says, I don't think he's just talking about sexual immorality. Because if you go back to Ezekiel, it says She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. So I think the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was much greater. I think that was the end sin, was the sexual immorality. But it was just like the Corinthians, you know, you eat and you drink in front of everybody who has nothing. Go home and eat and drink. And when you have the Lord's Supper, share. I think a lot of their sin also had to do with their arrogance and their abundance and not sharing. And
in other words, do you remember Galatians 2? We'll maybe look at it tonight. Remember what Paul goes to the elders in the church and says, this is the gospel I'm preaching. And it says, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship, and their only concern was what? Remember the poor. And Paul says, that's the very thing I want to do. Remember the poor. Right? So yes. So your point is, the sexual immorality, the homosexual behavior, is sort of the culmination of all kinds of other things there. And it's the evidence of it.
Yeah.
That's your point, right?
Right.
Yeah. I mean, good point. We should remember the poor. Right? Yeah. Remember James 2? Somebody comes into your church, and he's got all the fancy clothes and the fancy rings. You say, here, have a seat right here. And you say to the other person who comes who's poor, you go stand in the corner? Yeah. Definitely. Yes.
Is it possible that those three things also refer to God's intolerance of sin or rejection of sin in every realm? Angels being the spiritual realm.
Sure, because I think these have very broad categories, don't you think? They're broad. They're examples or illustrations of much broader categories. Yes, right. And as we had said, the spies are within the covenant community, right? Okay. My point in bringing this up is we need to remember their sin in the covenant community. Okay. The angels, in a sense, are in the covenant community. These are definitely outside the covenant community. Yes, definitely. Okay. In other words, God is concerned both within the covenant community about sin, within the covenant community and outside the covenant community. Definitely. Definitely. Okay. Other questions or thoughts? Yeah, Herman.
Are you seeing the derogatory about
I was hoping nobody would go into that. I have wondered about that. Where's my note in the notes? Because I had put something in there. Yes. I have a reference on the next on page 10 to Acts 23:5. Okay, that is Michael the archangel, which is when he contends with the devil, basically does not go outside of his authority. That's one interesting. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." And Jude tells us that Michael did not do what? And Acts 23:5 is an example of what not to do. Y'all know what Acts 23:5 is? No, I don't know what Acts 23:5 is, John. Paul is before the Sanhedrin, and he's questioned by one of the people there. And what does Paul say? Who are you to order me to be struck contrary to the law when you're judging me by the law, you whitewashed tomb? Remember that?
Yeah.
And what do they say? Who are you to talk that way to the high priest? And what does Paul say? Oops, I didn't know he was a high priest. Apparently didn't have his dress on. And then Paul quotes, I think it's Leviticus, you're not to speak evilly of your ruler. And there's your application to John Garrison and Barack Obama, and others, because I don't agree with Mr. Obama's politics. But I must agree, I must admit, I don't agree with some of Mr. Bush's politics, too, the previous. Okay? So anyway, the point is, Paul says that you're not to speak evilly of authorities, right? Another point here, too, guys, remember we talked about using the Old Testament? Where does that command come from? It's the Old Testament command that Paul, Paul, the great New Covenant theologian, applies to himself back then, right, when he was in the New Covenant. Don't say it was just about, you know, he's in front of Jewish authorities. Yes, but Paul says there's God's word and I disobeyed it. That's what Paul says, right? Okay. Not to speak evil of your authority. I didn't know this was the high priest and I was wrong in what I did, is what Paul is saying. So, Paul is bringing the old covenant to bear upon his own behavior, the old covenant commands, which is an application of the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. Probably, yeah. Yes, I think so. There's a difference between stating the truth and then making a derogatory application about people. Okay? In other words, you might disagree with somebody's politics, but we have to be careful on how we disagree with somebody's politics. Have you ever watched a congressional investigation? I don't know, there's a congressional committee. It's like a Senate committee. What do they say? Well, the gentleman from Vermont or the gentlewoman from Pennsylvania, they refer to each other so politely, right?
And they rip each other.
Yeah, so it's interesting. Okay, so maybe we as God's people need to remember a little bit of that. So, yes, Herman, I think there's some interesting application. We're going to get to it some more later on. We'll look at Acts 23:5 again. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay, let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word that is here for us. And Lord, we want to be obedient to your word. And we pray, our God, that such sin would not be in us. Lord, remember these examples here of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels, and Israel, and the spies. Father, help us to learn from examples, and help us also to make sure we use your word properly. See Christ in it, yes, Lord, but also examples for us what to do and what not to do. To remember your promises for the old covenant belong to us too. These are our promises. And we thank you for that. And our God, you give these things to show us that you are serious about sin. And we thank you that because of that, Jesus died for us. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.